So for those of you who may not know me, my name is Dylan Schober. I serve as one of the elders here at Destiny Church, and I'm going to be the first of four voices you're going to hear throughout the month of October as we go through a new series talking about the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, and what it means for us. And I drew the good straw, and I get to talk about heaven, so I'm very excited about that today. So today I want to do two things. The first one's going to be real quick, just to get us all up to speed and kind of on the same page with what is heaven. So we're going to go through just a quick few bullet points on the theology of heaven, and then we're going to get to the so what. What does that mean for me practically today after that? So to do that, let's go ahead and answer the who, what, where, when, and why of heaven. And for time's sake, I've got supporting verses for kind of each of these questions that we're going to answer. And if I read through all of them, it would be as long as one of my normal sermons is. You know, if you've been around and you've heard me preach, I'm doing better today, though. So for time's sake, what I encourage you to do, it's the first time you'll hear a preacher say this in a long time, take your phone out of your pocket or your purse, okay? And as we go through the slides, snap a picture of the screen. And if you want to look at the surrounding reference scriptures later, I encourage you to do that. So number one, who? What's the who of heaven? Okay, who goes to heaven? Well, the people who go to heaven are those who have received Jesus and his rule in their lives, believing in his death and resurrection as the only payment for their sins, who embrace his cleansing and love him more than their sin. And a couple of scriptures on there to reinforce that. Obviously, with the scripture references, these are just a handful. See also the rest of the Bible. Okay, this is by no means an exhaustive list of salvation and who goes to heaven. Number two, the what of heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is God's dwelling place. It's where God lives. It's where his throne is. And eventually, ultimately, the description of heaven that we see at the end of the story is it's a city titled New Jerusalem that God lives in and we get to live in with him. It's a place for us to be finally together with him. The where, okay, where is heaven? This one's a little tricky, okay? You can't just take a rocket ship and go up and eventually bump into it, okay? Heaven is a totally different place that exists outside of our observable universe. But on the same token, it's close. We see in Scripture depictions of Jacob seeing angels ascending and descending into heaven. We see Jesus taken up into heaven. And so while it's not a place that you can walk to or fly to or jump to, it is a place that can come down and touch you and interact with you today. When? The when of heaven, okay? How long has it been there? Forever. It was there before planet Earth was there, okay? How long is it going to be there? Forever, okay? Heaven has been God's home from the start, and it will remain so. And we get to join in and make our transition into heaven one of two ways. Either when Jesus comes and takes those who are faithful to him, belong to him there, and we go the route of Enoch and Elijah. That would be probably my preferable route. Or we die, and there's a resurrection of the dead, and we go. Cool? The why. Why heaven? Okay? What's the point of it? It is to restore, for us at least, the purpose is to restore the relationship that man had lost with God in the Garden of Eden. To bring us back to that place where we can be with God. We can be in his very presence. Have a renewed, restored relationship with him. And he can be worshipped forever in spirit and in truth. So hopefully we're all, at this point, roughly on the same page with the fact that the Bible says there is a actual heaven and this is a real thing and some of the nuts and bolts about it. With that, I want to go a step past just the heaven's a thing and kind of get into ideas surrounding heaven from Scripture that should hopefully change our perspective, change the way we live our lives. And the first thought I want to deliver to you today is this: heaven is our reward. So often we're conditioned, and you maybe teach your kids this way too, that doing something for a payoff is wrong, right? We dutifully help other people when they're sick or when they need help, and we deliver them meals or we cover an expense for them. But oftentimes when the flip around happens and it's time for us to receive that, right, it can feel uncomfortable. It can feel awkward because we're not supposed to take, we're supposed to give, right? We're taught to do the right thing simply because the value of doing the right thing is its own reward, right? Now, certainly there's value to that mindset. It is good to do the right thing because it's the right thing. I'm not saying disregard that. And there's ample scripture supporting the idea of giving without any expectation of receiving. But with that being said, as with most things in the Christian life, we can take that and we can contort it into something that becomes harmful pride. We have permission from God to expect heaven as a reward for following him. It's okay to want that. Jesus talks about going there to prepare a place for us, and he doubles down. He's telling them, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says, hey, I'm making a point of telling you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He makes sure he gets his point across. This wasn't just something I said. I want you to get this. I'm telling you this because it's real. I'm telling this because I need you to hear it. He wants us to focus on that and to work with excitement and expectation towards the place that he's preparing for us. Paul wrote about spending our lives well for Jesus so that we would receive a reward in eternity. He used that talking about races, talking about boxing, talking about receiving a crown. So those who act extra spiritual by saying that they're not in it for a reward, you better be careful what you wish for, right? I don't know about you, I'm in it for heaven. And that's all right. God isn't tricking you by holding out the expectation of heaven as a reward. Okay, it's not a trick. He's not going, okay, who's going to take the bait and who's doing it for the right reasons? No. He's offering it because he wants to offer it. I've got three young kids. Love them to death. They're great kids. If I offer them, you know, an extra buck to their allowance for doing a chore above and beyond what's expected of them, and they do it, guess what? It's my joy to give them that dollar. It's the reward they've earned. I told them about it. They did what they were supposed to, and I'm happy to give it to them. I would rather them take it with gratitude and excitement than for them to get all up, on their high horse around their brother and say, well, I didn't even take the dollar because I didn't need it. I'm doing it for the right reasons. No, I'd rather them just be happy and thankful for what I offered to them. Embracing the excitement of heaven and having an attitude of gratitude can be an amazing fuel for your life. It can be the thing that keeps you going in this Christian walk and helps you to accomplish amazing things. There's an amazing sermon that has stuck with me, and I love it. It was from years ago, a missionary with the Live Dead program who's specifically targeting unreached areas, hard ones that you might end up in jail or worse for preaching the gospel. That's his whole thing. And when he talked about what makes him want to do it, what makes him fuels him to take this dangerous journey in his life, there's a very simple answer. I want to go to heaven and I want to see Jesus. Take that fuel and use it. Don't disregard it. I've been blessed to know so many incredible and incredibly humble, on top of that, older saints in the faith. And interestingly enough, from what I can tell, there is a really strong correlation between the genuineness of their faith and the genuineness of their humility and how much they love, and I mean love, singing about heaven. Anyone know some older saints who love singing about heaven? Absolutely. So there is a correlation between how much are you excited for heaven as your reward and your humility before Jesus. It's not an either or. And I totally get it. The best songs in the world are singing about heaven. We need more songs about heaven. Amen? We sing that "You're Beautiful" song around here. And like, I've got this part in the back of my head that I have to tell, like, hey, shut up. We're not there yet. That's going like, come on, come on, come on, come on. Let's get to the "When We Arrive at Eternity Shore." I want to start there every time. We got to get through like 5 verses to get there. It's a good song, but it takes a while to get there. How great thou art. It peaks at the when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation. That's the best part of the song. Singing Days of Elijah, sound booth, crank it when we hit the chorus every time. Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. That's my favorite part of the song. God help you if you're in the car with me. And, you know, we're listening to sometimes that what NPR will do, like the Bluegrass Hour, right? And God help you if you're in the passenger seat and good old bluegrass foot stomping version of All Fly Away comes on, because that steering wheel is about to get a durability test, okay? If God ever leads me to, you know, be a missionary and put together a team or plant a church or whatever, give me the team of people who are excited for heaven. I will take them over a team of people who think that the only way to be motivated by God getting his glory is to pretend heaven's boring. Give me the people who want heaven. Give me the people who are excited about Christ's promise to heal the sick over the people who sit with their arms crossed, thinking that, oh, those people are just all about themselves. I take the people who are excited about the promise. Give me the happy and thankful over the solemn elitists every day of the week. Paul says that if Christ didn't actually, physically, literally, insert whatever word you want, resurrect, then the entirety of Christianity is absolutely worthless. He said our preaching, useless. Holiness, a waste. Sin remains on us. Our belief in God has lost any value. Those who died stay dead. And the only fitting reaction to the fools who threw away their years for nothing is pity. That's strong, but it's Paul's words, not mine. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was not a believer because it was a good way to build a moral framework. That was not why he was doing it. He wasn't building churches so he and the people of Ephesus could have a sense of community. He didn't believe because putting his faith in a higher power was step 7 on his 12-step to turn his life around. That wasn't his motivation. Paul was in it for one thing and one thing alone. That when he had spent his life, that when his race was finished, he may receive an eternal crown in the physical presence of the one true God. For Paul, anything that came short of that was worse than having nothing. Forgive my bluntness here. Stacy didn't edit this part out, so it can't be too bad. She's my editor-in-chief of my sermons. But I'm going to be a little blunt here, and I can be because I've said the very line that I'm going to say isn't so good before myself, before thinking about it a little bit and realizing that that's kind of dumb. I think one of the stupidest defenses that we can offer for our faith to someone who doesn't know Jesus is this. If you're wrong, then the consequences for you are huge. But if I'm wrong, I've led a moral life. I've led a fulfilling life. Following Christ is not about hedging your bets in case hell is real and getting as much as you can if not. Anyone who'd feel like they didn't lose anything if heaven isn't real was never really invested enough in the first place to make it anyway. It's a sign that you're on the right track if those who don't believe in heaven and the reward of heaven look at aspects of your life with pity, as Paul said, because they think you're throwing it away. I give you permission today to be a selfishly, egotistically, pridefully, reward-focused as Paul. If that's what we're going to call him, then put me on that team. Heaven's my reward, and that's what I'm looking to gain. What we do, what we believe, what we think, what we say, all matters because there's a reward waiting at the end of this life for those who love him. May we never lose sight of what God has promised as our reward. I want to take the rest of our time today and discuss what makes heaven so great, as well as dispel a couple of goofy cultural myths along the way that we've believed in about heaven. To start, I want to point out that heaven isn't a place where we just mindlessly indulge in every fleshly desire to our heart's content. But rather, heaven is a place designed for our spirit to be satisfied. Think back on the last depiction of heaven that you saw on TV or a movie. And if it wasn't explicitly a Christian movie or TV show, if we're being honest, maybe even if it was, the emphasis was probably on physical comfort, right? There was food. There was a hammock. And God forbid, some of these depictions, maybe you got a scantily clad lady angel fanning you with a palm branch or something. Okay? Can I tell you, those angels aren't the kind that are in heaven. There are angels. They'll be there. But their job is not to tend to our every fleshly whim. They have a job, and it is to offer up ongoing worship to the one true God day and night that we will join in with. That's their job. Other religions also, just like our culture, will lean into similar ideas of heaven or paradise as simply being some hedonistic paradise where you got grapes and wine and virgins everywhere you look. Prime for the taking. These are thoughts of someone who doesn't know the truth about spiritual things. For people who have experienced the genuine presence of God and are filled with the Holy Spirit, a description of heaven as being a place where we simply get these physical pleasures and nothing more sounds awful disappointing. That sounds like a bummer. Are you telling me heaven's just grapes and wine and whatever? I was looking forward to a lot more than that. I've tasted something better than that already. We've known the pleasure of food and rest and maybe the pleasures of sex, and we know that without God giving meaning to those things, the pleasure that we get from them is fleeting. It's here today, it's gone later today. Can I tell you that if we see celebrities and billionaires galore who can afford anything they want and they're depressed, why in our right mind would we ever think that there is some path that we can eat or sleep our way to pure happiness? That path doesn't exist. Heaven is great not because it provides fleeting pleasure for my flesh, but because it provides lasting satisfaction for my soul and for my spirit. In at least four of the Psalms, I stopped counting after four, it explicitly says, verbatim, that in the presence of God, our soul is satisfied. Jesus says in Matthew 11 that he will provide rest for our souls. Now, a lot of scripture that we have about heaven will reference things that sound good to our flesh too. Light, food, fresh water. That sounds nice. But the true joy of heaven goes beyond that. It's difficult for us to use words on a page to describe what perfect rest for our soul and spirit looks like. But here's what 1 Corinthians 2 and 9 says. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine it. It goes beyond what our brains can fit. I liken it to this. Have you ever seen, you know, maybe on YouTube or in a science class or at the Creation Museum, a really good depiction of just how big the universe is? It's amazing because I've seen some amazing depictions of it, and I'm like, oh, I get it. And then I realize, no, I have no ability to grasp this, even with you explaining it like I'm two. The scale of everything in creation is impossible for the human mind to really understand or grasp. And we're constantly surprised. Every week, there's some new amazing scientific discovery, some new wonder that we've uncovered in what feels like an infinite distance in every direction. Some look at this and the vastness of creation, and they come to a really goofy conclusion. They see humanity as insignificant, as it's confined to this tiny speck in endlessness. That's one way of looking at it, but I think you're missing the boat if that's the perspective you take. Instead, I think we as believers can look at this, and the better response is to recognize that the God who made everything wants to give us a glimpse of what he is capable of for those he loves. The God who can fill endless space with infinite wonders for us to search out is absolutely capable of filling our eternity with experiences that satisfy our soul and satisfy our spirit in ways that we can't grasp. When we read about food in heaven, we're not just talking about a good steak. And yes, I chose steak for a reason. That's the best I can imagine. Big old 28-ounce bone-in ribeye. Medium rare, erring on the rare side. We're not just talking about a good steak. We're talking about satisfaction that we can't comprehend. The joy of heaven isn't found in the taste of food that's on the table. It's found in the context in which we're eating the meal. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." The fully satisfying joy of heaven is found not at the table, but it's because we're in his presence. Heaven is filled with pleasures, to be sure, but they will come from the very hand of God. Revelation 19 tells, as well as two parables that Jesus tells. We see this multiple places. It makes reference to what's ultimately called the marriage supper or the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, the fleshly mind will see that and they'll go, ooh, there's going to be a feast. Where I want us to get to today is to have the spiritual mind that says, ooh, there's going to be a wedding. And that brings me to my final thought today. Heaven is nothing without Jesus. The very purpose of heaven is to have a place for that wedding to take place. The final and permanent unification of God and man. The wedding exists for the bride and groom. The bride and groom do not exist for the wedding. Revelation 21:3-4 says this, "And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.'" Heaven is only heaven because it's where we get to dwell with God. Our soul and spirit only find peace because the God of creation bends down to wipe the tears from our eyes. I worry deeply for people who feel the need to add bonus material to what the Bible describes heaven as being. As if being united with God somehow isn't sufficient in and of itself. A quick search through Amazon will show you that just in the English language alone, there are no less than 50, again, I stopped counting at 50, unique books, mostly written to fully grown adults, offering biblical proof that your pet will be waiting for you in heaven. Between these books, there are tens of thousands of reviews, and if you peek into them, a whole lot of them are thanking the author for giving them the peace of mind, knowing that they won't be without their dog when they get to heaven. Now look, I get it. I've had pets, and I've had pets that I've loved. I understand that when a pet dies, that's a hard thing. It can hurt your heart. You miss them. But someone who says that heaven wouldn't be a perfect place without their dog is in a very, very real way elevating that animal to a higher place than the God of all creation. If longing to see the face of God is not stronger than the longing to pet your furry friend again, it's a sign that you need to encounter Jesus. Because no one who's truly met him, no one who's truly heard his voice or had an encounter with him would come to that conclusion. No one who has any understanding of God would be disappointed if it's just him when they get there. I've read the Bible cover to cover. And any case that I would try to make for Fido being in heaven when we get there would be a bit of a stretch. I'd have to make some assumptions to get there. But even if we just stick to the things that the Bible is clear about in heaven and clearly states, we can still miss it and emphasize the wrong things. We can acknowledge things about heaven like the gates and the foundations being beautiful beyond anything that we've seen with our eyes here on earth. And they will be. But it's important to remember that that part of heaven is about as important as a single grain of sugar is in the whole process of baking a cake. There will be trees who have leaves on them that are used for healing. That's cool. But you know what's more cool? You know what I'm more interested in? I want to talk to the one who made the tree. The angels and the heavenly creatures that we see described worshiping God, cool sight to see for sure. But it won't come close to looking into the one whose eyes burn as fire and hearing the voice that roars like many waters speak our name. I look forward to meeting the amazing men and women and children of God who came before me. But can I tell you, hearing John's opinion of Jesus matters a lot less when I know Jesus fully myself. Can I get a bit real with you today and risk offending you for the sake of trying to land on truth this morning? Pets and old saints aside, there are people who I long to see when I get to heaven. And just full transparency to know that I'm preaching to myself as I was preparing this sermon. There's one person in particular that my heart aches to see. You see, years ago, Stacy and I suffered a miscarriage. There was a very real wound that was left there that God has had to work on. And when I think about that life, it's still tender from time to time. The thought of getting to meet my child for the first time quickens my pulse. I'm sure most of us in this room have a person that they're looking forward to seeing on the other side. It is not wrong to want to see them. It's not wrong for me to want to meet my child. But we do need to be careful that in our excitement to see them, we don't lose sight of who it is that ultimately makes heaven heaven. We can long to see our dad, our sibling, our grandma, whoever it may be. We need to make sure that when we read the words of Jesus, where he says he's preparing a place for us to be with him, that the picture in our mind is us being with him. That when we sing about heaven, our hearts would desire to be first and foremost in his presence. Heaven can only be heaven with Jesus at the center of it. And while we're touching on this already, I want to take a brief aside and talk about how do we approach the idea of loved ones who died and didn't make heaven. I bring this up in my message about heaven because ultimately the solution, I'll give you a spoiler, comes back around to us making heaven. The idea of having someone that we love so deeply in hell is one of the hardest things, I believe, for a Christian to navigate. One route that many take is to realign their belief on heaven and hell to some viewpoint that makes a permission where, okay, this person's the exception and they probably made heaven. Someone who believes that salvation is found through Jesus alone may turn their mind to faulty works-based doctrine as a way to help them not have to wrestle with the tension of this person they love likely being in hell. I understand this approach, but it's not the right one. The problem with taking this approach is that once we leave a biblical view of salvation, we jeopardize our own salvation. May I suggest to you a different approach to this heartbreaking situation today? Luke 16 tells a story, Jesus giving a parable, but it's an oddly specific one that certainly lends the thought that this is something that's real. And it's one of our clearest depictions that we have of heaven and hell. And he talks about a man named Lazarus who went to heaven and a rich man who went to hell. Both men's fates were sealed, and they were stuck where they were. Knowing that it was too late for him, the rich man in hell had one request that he could think of. There was one single thing left that could maybe give him a little glimmer of hope. He asked that a messenger be sent to his five brothers so that they would believe and they would be saved. I've heard people who are going through this type of heartbreak say some things that sound pretty extreme. Some people who are entertaining the idea of becoming a Christian and following Jesus can get hung up on this. Maybe they came from an ungodly home, and I've had people tell me to my face that they're struggling because part of them almost feels like they should go to hell in solidarity with their loved ones or so they can be reunited with their loved ones. Again, I get it, but friends, hear me today. If you love that person who is in hell, doing that is the worst thing that you can do, not for you, for them. As we see in this story, the only thing that we can do, the only impact that we can have on the existence of someone who has died and gone to hell, the only hope that we can offer them, the only chance that maybe we can get a momentary smile from them, is if they look up from the flames and they see you on the other side. And conversely, the only thing that can make hell worse for someone who is there is to see you there next to them. If someone you love today, you believe is likely in hell, allow me to be the rich man's messenger on their behalf to you today. Live completely sold out for Jesus. And make sure, no matter what else you lose along the way, that you make it into the embrace of Jesus in heaven. As we close today, I want to allow our hearts to cry out and yearn to be with Jesus in heaven. I want us to push aside for a moment our ministries, our schedules, the next assigned chapter we have in the Bible, our worries, our jobs, our budgets. I want us to set our hearts on the thought of being with Jesus, nothing else. Let's remind ourselves that at the end of the day, all of this, everything we do, it's about making heaven. And making heaven is about being with Jesus. You see, in contrast to what we just talked about, I can think of very few things that are as beautiful as the funeral of someone who longed to see Jesus. Someone who understood that the best thing that we can hope for is to die and be with the Father. One such memory has lived in my head now for about 12 years. I was in college and a friend of ours had a father who went home to be with Jesus suddenly and much earlier in life than expected. And throughout the time that we visited with our friend in the hospital to pray, and the times after, we got to hear stories from him about his dad. And how his father loved the Lord and made it a priority to pass that down to him. How his dad would talk, and the happiest thing his dad could imagine would be going home to be with Jesus and bringing his family with him. When we went to the funeral to support our friend, there was a very simple worship song that was sung. And in just a handful of lines, it conveyed everything that you would need to know about what matters in this life. The verses spoke to, in the morning when we rise, and when we feel alone, and ultimately when we come to die, were what the verses said. And the repeated chorus was simply this: give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And so at the end of this 40 or however minute long sermon I've been preaching, that's the simple message that I leave you with. And it's the deepest truth that I can come up with for heaven. Why do we want to make heaven? What's so great about heaven? It's where we get to have Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. This message and other resources are available at destinydayton.com.